All right, let's talk about this for a minute. Abraham, we know him as, received a promise from God that he would be the father of nations. But he didn't have a child. And he sought earnestly that God might use one of his servants to be that child of promise. And God said, no, that child will come from you and Sarah. Well, then, still unsatisfied with God's seemingly poor timing, Abraham and Sarah decided they could have a child. It would still be the seed of Abram, but the child would be born through Hagar, Sarah's servant. And so they did that, and they had a child. And the child's name is Ishmael. Ultimately, Ishmael would not be the child of promise, and Abraham would receive the child of promise. The child of promise is Isaac. So we have two children of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, now living in the same house with two different mothers, and that is the source of the division, and that is what they are still fighting about this week. In Genesis chapter 16, if you want to look there, Sarai cast Hagar out, and the Lord went to Hagar in the wilderness, and he spoke to her. It's Genesis chapter 16, verse 8, and this is what God told Hagar. Where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. But moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. We have a view now from thousands of years later and might be tempted to say, really, God? What are you thinking? It's one thing to have brothers at odds, but you've now made a promise to the one who is not the child of promise that he's actually going to be the father of nations. But that's God's plan, and it's us only to understand it and to rightly interpret the events that go around it. She told the angel told her in verse 11, you'll bear a son, you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And now we get the first characteristic of Ishmael, and by that, certainly in Old Testament parlance, as the name identifies the family context and often even the nature of a tribe. Here is the characteristics of Ishmael. Verse 12, Genesis 16. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he'll live to the east of all his brothers. So this is the beginning of it. A child who is not the child of promise, yet has a promise from God granted to his mother without varnishing it and saying he's really going to turn out just great. He didn't say that. This is going to be a wild person. These are going to be, I'm comfortable saying, wild people. We have enough of the history just in the Bible to make that designation. In Genesis 25, we get the verse 17, the account of Ishmael's life. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and he died. And he was gathered to his people. So Ishmael now has a people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria. Settled in defiance of all his relatives. So this hatred that Ishmael had naturally born into the circumstance and even proactively directed by the Creator God himself is a hatred against Isaac. It's a hatred against the people of the promise. It's a hatred against Jews. And now his people share that defiance against all of Ishmael's relatives, the Jews. In Genesis chapter 21, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, who she had born to Abraham, mocking. And therefore she said to Abraham, get that maid and get the son out of the house, because the son of that maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And now Abraham, we're told, is distressed greatly. He realizes the conflict that's in his home and the seemingly irreconcilability of it all, that this could happen by God's intention. And Abraham, of course, not a little distressed that he brought this on by taking God's promise into his own hands and trying to have a child of promise through Hagar. But God said to Abraham, Genesis 21:12, don't be distressed because of the lad. Don't be distressed because of Ishmael. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. In other words, throw him out. For through Isaac, your descendants will be named. My promise hasn't changed, and the child of promise hasn't changed. And he tells Abraham then, of the son of the maid, of Ishmael, I will make a nation also, because he is also your descendant. Now the Muslims today claim Abraham as their father. You can study that on your own and find out that's not argued as far as that being their position. They claim Ishmael was the child of promise and Isaac was the reject. All of this is made clear for Muslims in a revelation that was given to the prophet Muhammad in 610 in a cave somewhere near what we know today as Mecca. That revelation is the beginning of what we now identify and they identify as the Quran. It is the instruction from God through the prophet Muhammad as it regards the Muslim people. Muhammad said that Allah had many prophets and even that Jesus was one of Allah's prophets. A faithful student of Islam, a believing Muslim, will tell you that you too are a child of Ishmael, that Christians are deceived and haven't understood that even as you name the name of Christ, you are naming the name of a descendant of Ishmael. The truth of the matter is, what we live in today and what we see today is that Islam is the most powerful system on earth for the destruction of biblical truth and Christianity and of Jewish history and progeny. The Muslims are the main persecutors of Christians all over the world, not just in the Middle East and in Africa. Thousands of Christians are dying every year under the persecution of Muslims. Because you see, for Islam, according to the Quran, the world is divided into only two parts. Dar as-Salam, the house of peace, which is their house. And everyone else lives in Dar al-Harb, the house of war. Every infidel lives in the house of war. It is either peace or war. It is peace if you succumb to Allah. Otherwise, it is death. In 1948, Israel, that infidel people, invaded the house of peace, which was Muslim territory at that time, and they turned it, Islam would say, into a house of war. Israel took a portion of their homeland back. At that time, Arafat, the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, said, quote, peace for us means one thing and only one thing, the destruction of Israel, end quote. That is the only condition of peace in the thinking of the extreme Islamic leaders. One Egyptian Islamic fundamentalist said, I quote, Islam grows and will grow on the backs of the severed limbs and blood of martyrs. Meaning, we don't mind killing anyone and we don't mind killing our own. All for the cause of the annihilation of the relatives of Ishmael, of the Jewish people. War is a language they understand. It is the language they speak. And for them, every war is a holy war. It is a jihad. The Quran teaches that Abraham himself was not a Jew, ever. He was always a Muslim. On 9/11, we all know, these, we're told, extremists came to our shores. Yet still we were told and are still told, Islam is mostly peaceful. These folks are the outliers. These folks are the extremists. But the reality is Muhammad was a murderer. Muhammad was vicious and violent and abuser and sexual abuser of children. And his cause was always advanced through the sword. And now for some 800 years, the Muslims enjoyed pure reign in the area of the Fertile Crescent in the area of Mesopotamia. And then the Roman Catholic Church came, and then the Roman Catholic Church came with its crusades. You remember, they took back the land of Israel for a while, only to be defeated again by the Islamic countries, and that was their power place until 1948 again, when Israel reestablished itself. The Arab world is clear in its intentions. It has broad power, it has a great agenda, and that agenda is conquering for Islam, conquering for Allah, and ridding the world of all infidels. They are fueled by money. They have lots of money. It has always been a place of wealth and resources, and of course we know today they control the oil, which is just the lifeblood of society itself. Money has literally flooded into the Middle East, massive wealth. They are able to finance whatever wars and terrorism they want to finance. On February 22, 1998, before bin Laden forming together his jihad to make his own invasions, he issued an edict, not against the Jews, but against Americans. He wrote, quote, "We, with God's help, call on every Muslim who believes in God and wishes to be rewarded to comply with God's order to kill the Americans, plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it. We also call on Muslim ulema, leaders, youth, soldiers, launch the raid on Satan's U.S. troops and the devil's supporters aligned with them. Displace those who are behind them so that they may learn a lesson. The ruling to kill the Americans and their allies, civilians and military, is an individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible for it to be done. In order to liberate Al-Aqsa Mosque, that's in the middle of Jerusalem, and the Holy Mosque in Mecca from their grip, and in order for their armies to move out of all the lands of Islam, defeated, annihilated, unable again to threaten any Muslim." End quote. That's about as clear as it can be. He paid a price, but the movement hasn't stopped. Israel, in the eyes of the Muslims, is small Satan. What we've witnessed in this horror, beyond description, is their evil intent against small Satan. America is big Satan because of our power and influence. And given the opportunity, it is unimaginable now for anyone who's paying attention to think of the atrocities they are capable of against American people. And still we are told these people don't represent Muslims. And I guess I would agree with that if you counted them all up. But they are without question representing Muslim beliefs. They are representing Muhammad's decrees. They are representing Allah's wishes. It is an advocation of religion advanced by the sword. And now Hamas, the latest terrorist, the latest terrorist Muslims, still the minority, nothing to fear here. Unimaginable atrocities. And that violence itself should be enough, but it isn't. I hope you see that now it's not enough. Now they parade it. They video it. They're proud of it. And now because of that, the curtain's been drawn back. And in New York City and Atlanta and Chicago and Los Angeles and major cities all across America and major cities all across Europe and major cities all across England, we're seeing hundreds and thousands of people come out, not extremists, we're told, but yet cheering this extreme, violent massacre of people. We are naive to imagine that the passions of these extremists and the violence perpetrated in the name of Allah is not sown into the hearts of those protesters. This is not a religion of peace. This is a religion of war. It is a religion of violence. It is a religion of evil. And that does not, listen please, make Israel innocent. Like any nation, Israel is a sinful nation. They have their own bags of horrors over the years. But as far as this current situation is concerned, Christians have the ability with wisdom and insight from God's word to say, Israel's the innocent party here. Enough of your talk of symmetry and how they should now act because they've been acted against in such a way. It's like marriage that I've counseled so many times over the years. There's no innocent party sitting in front of me with the bride and the groom, the husband and the wife. But if the husband is acting derelict and living in adultery and abandoning his rights and protections over his wife, she is the innocent party. It doesn't make her innocent, but she's the innocent party. And Israel's the innocent party in this moment, despite all their obvious shortcomings. So I'm just telling you, as a Christian, if you're thinking, and you're thinking about anybody who's thinking about symmetry, that this was a reasonable response because of some atrocity Israel had apparently done over hundreds of years, you're in real trouble in the reasonable category. But the world's set up for all this, isn't it? The whole world is set up for this because nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. We're always the victim, always the victim. And as the victim, we're always justified then in whatever action we choose to take. Because why? Because we're the victim. We got a bunch of 20-year-old, half-educated, liberal-dominated idiots who want to play the victim card in defense of terrorists. I don't know. Israel is God's chosen people. But please listen to me now, Christian. I'm talking to you now. All Israel is not Israel. The current state of Israel does not represent the chosen people of God. The current state of Israel does not represent God's elect. How do you know that? Because they reject God's Messiah. And because they reject the Messiah, they reject God. So when you read your Bibles at times like this and you see the blessing and the cursing language, well, God says He'll bless whoever blesses Israel and He'll curse whoever curses Israel. You need to understand, not all Israel is Israel. Not everybody flying the Star of David is deserving of God's unique protection or our unique protection. These decisions that need to be made by other countries, and so far, it's good to see countries at least engaged at some level. They have to make decisions today based on a geopolitical analysis, not on a misunderstanding of the Bible. Just war doctrine has to guide them. And yes, Israel needs to be obedient to just war doctrine. They don't get a pass. But to imagine that Israel has a peculiar covering that protects them at times like this is not biblical. It's also not even arguable. No people on the planet have suffered more than Israel. If God is giving them a peculiar protection, He's doing a lousy job of it. Why have they suffered more than any other people? Listen, please. This invasion by Hamas, the atrocities of Hamas, are not first Hamas's judgment against the infidels. They are God's judgment against Israel. They live under the judgment of God until they come to God through Jesus Christ. Their judgment began at the cross. And they have a blessed future. But it is not reasonable in this period in between to imagine they now enjoy that future just because they carry the name Israel. Paul didn't have that perspective. He was at the epicenter of the crisis when Israel killed the Son of God. He was a Jew among Jews. And he writes to the Roman people in chapter 9 and he says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. My heart is broken over Israel. Why? Because they're under the judgment of God. Because they have rejected God. I would trade my position, Paul says, for their salvation. But he doesn't look out on the watching world and say, hey, guys, it's Israel. It's all right. It's not all right. And then he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 9, that doesn't mean God's word has failed. And then he gives us these words that should be etched on our minds as we watch these things play out. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. They are not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. They are the children of the promise. They are the children of faith. They are children of God when they belong to God through Jesus Christ. You cannot know, we cannot imagine the cost to the Apostle Paul for taking that position on the eve of the murder of Jesus Christ. You can see it in some measure if you follow his life, beaten, outcast, arrested, and had they had the opportunity, killed many times over. That's because he said the truth about Israel. And then he teaches us in chapter 9 that God then has not given up on his word. He has not given up on his people, but he has turned his attention to a people who are not my people. He has turned his attention to the church. And as we studied together not many months ago, and it was a helpful reminder to all of us, I hope, the church is not the end, friends. The church is a means to an end. The church exists to bring Israel to jealousy that they might look on the one whom they pierced and be repentant for their sin and come to live in the family of God. So it's different, isn't it, if you have to view all of this on your television screen through the lens first of the atrocities and the evil and the payment due to those who are enacting judgment against Israel, and still be able to zoom out and see all of it through the lens of God's righteous judgment against those who rejected his Savior. That isn't easy. But that's what's happening. Paul goes on in chapter 10, my heart is broken. I desire their salvation. I don't want to see them destroyed. But he says they didn't know about God's righteousness, and so they seek to establish a righteousness of their own. And when they do so, they won't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, but rather they subject themselves to the judgment of God. Romans 11, well, has God rejected his people? No, may it never be, Paul says. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. His grace is open to any Jew. God has not rejected the people he foreknew, his elect. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, claiming that they're all gone, and God has to say, no, they're not all gone. I have my remnant. There's 7,000 now, if you can only count them. There's always a remnant. There is a remnant there in Israel today. So please listen then, that while God might allow nations, even move nations, to enact judgment against Israel, he will never allow any nation or any people to annihilate the Jews. He will preserve a remnant. And he will give them the promises made to their father Abraham. And so that guides us also, doesn't it? As you think of the geopolitical maneuverings, you can't also be absent that. No, we won't entertain a notion of anyone amassing enough power to annihilate the Jews. We will defend the remnant. How do you do that? Only one way right now. We'll defend the nation. Because I don't know who the remnant is, do you? We don't do it for peculiar blessing or for peculiar cursing. We do it for the cause of Christ so that God's promises will be realized. And Israel does have a great future. They will have their kingdom. They will have their Messiah. And they will have eternal life. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, if you look at it just the way it is now, the Jews are enemies. For your sake. But look at it from the standpoint of God's choice, he says, and they're still beloved because of the Father's. The gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. You were disobedient once, he says to us as Gentile believers. He let you in. Can you even imagine a day, Paul says, when they come back in? And then he concludes his argument in chapter 11. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who could become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, does that answer all the questions? No. But I hope, friend, it frames the questions. And I'm glad to answer if I have any perspective that would benefit any questions you might have or thoughts about this current situation. Yeah, that's a really good question. To the first point, I would say churches have grown quite accustomed to not talking about things that are relevant, right? So we're silent on homosexuality. We're silent on transgenderism. And really, that's where this little series we're doing in the first hour is going. We're going to talk about what Sodom represents, what sodomy is, and what God's view of all that is. And so it shouldn't surprise us in this pluralistic, growth at any cost attitude of the church that it's born out of a refusal to offend anyone. And so they watch the news and they say, well, that's easy to speak out against that. Well, wait, there's 1,000 people over here saying it's a good thing, and so they're not going to offend anybody. I think that's the answer to the first question. The second question is much more problematic. I'm not in a position to answer for what is, in fact, historic Reformed eschatology, which is a replacement theology, and that we are Israel. It's hard for me to speak and tell you about that because it just has no basis in Scripture as far as I can understand it. I don't think it then can allow Scripture to speak into the moment because the moments in that eschatology are just blurred across whatever amount of time might benefit us, and then would inevitably make no sense of what I just said. Because if we are Israel, and therefore we are the elect, then we are, in fact, the enemies of Ishmael, not America, but the Christian church. And certainly I think the seeds of that persecution that I mentioned around the world would be born out of that. But I would leave it to many respected Reformed brethren to try to explain this situation. I've been listening for that, and I haven't heard anything. I just think that's a place where that eschatology gets backed into a corner. And already to even get there has to rip out Romans 9, 10, and 11. So I couldn't speak in defense of it. Anybody else? I would say to that, that's that area of speculation and there's reason behind it. So that's not unreasonable speculation about what ifs. But I think the answer there is clear and shouldn't be a surprise to us. There's always way more going on than what we see. And it is never going to be as simple as somebody facing a violent death that stirs up emotions. So I would answer that question from Scripture. Is God driving the world back toward the Middle East? Yes. As we'll see next week, Sodom as the offshoot of Babel, where are those places? All those places are right there still. It's Babylon, it's Iran and Iraq. It is, as Jesus refers to in Revelation 2, the very throne of Satan. It is the epicenter of the spiritual battle that has been going on since the Garden. And so, yes, it will be impossible for all the world not to be drawn into that. I don't think that means it's inevitably now. These conflicts have come and gone in my lifetime now of 60-some years where those same reasonable speculations would say, this is it, man. This is where we all go in. That domino fell. This domino fell. The Iron Curtain was a false defense and that somehow there's a greater power. Maybe even he hasn't shown himself yet and he's pulling all this. I don't know about that. What I know about is that there is a greater power behind all of this. We need to see God's hand in it. We need to repent. We need to serve Christ. And we need to to pray with John as he closed that great revelation, even so, Lord, come quickly. So that's how I'd answer that. The world is inevitably headed there, all of it, marshaled together against the children of God. And when that happens, they will be counted in the vast minority. The numbers of armies that will be marshaled from around the world will number into the billions, and Christ will destroy them all. So that's how I would answer that. Is this that moment that points so clearly there? I don't know. But it ought to point us all square in the face of God. And I think it's helpful, right? As helpful as it is to consider reasonable speculation about how this is going to end, that's always best informed by how it all began. Spend some time in Genesis. It's just a few verses, and it's like light bulbs go off and say, really? Yeah, really. This is a wild donkey of a people. That's exactly what it is. God said so. And they are avowed enemies of God's elect. They said so. That hasn't changed. It will not change. And the other way that will help you, if you live to see it, is somebody's going to come along and proffer a peace unimaginable. And he's going to sign a peace accord between Israel and its enemies. And it is a ruse. Because there will not be peace in Israel until Christ establishes it. That man will be the Antichrist. Whether your eschatology says you'll live to see it or you'll see it from on high is up to you. But there will be no peace in Israel. And that does not mean we don't pursue it. But that will not happen. If I could capture all that, that's a... You should have written that down and sent it to me later. The vacuum of biblical authority and clarity produces biblical ignorance. And biblical ignorance is the seed of every rebellion. It's how it began. Did God really say? So the devil's going to always introduce ignorance or doubt against the authoritative word of God. Now, what rushes into that? What rushes into that is chaos. So to the first order, as Stephen referenced this nation in particular, friends, we can look at Israel and quibble over whether or not they might in fact be under the judging hand of God. And I would say the Bible says they are and nothing's changed. And I would equally say that Romans 1, especially 18 through 28, has no better picture for us. We are not awaiting God's judgment. We are under God's judgment. This is what it looks like to live under God's judgment. Evil is thriving. All the talks of Christian nationalism and success are muted by the reality of the proliferation of evil and the revelation of Scripture that tells us that men's hearts are not getting better and better. They're growing worse and worse. And into that vacuum will step leaders in this country, likely bearing the support they need of Christians that will try to mimic this. We can win this thing. We can be great again. All we got to do is go back and get Mosaic Law back in place. And you're talking about be setting up for destruction. All you're going to do is return back to first century Jewish nationalism. Those people killed Jesus. Don't think for a minute this new uprising that might present itself as God's solution won't kill you, because they will. I have strong, passionate feelings about that. I am abhorred by the ignorance and naivete of Christians today that are getting sucked by the hundreds more week after week after week on this path that has no biblical support and flies in the face of kingdom theology and of the theology of spiritual kingdom that will come to fruition only at Christ's beckoning. I just beg you not to take a bite out of that apple. Now, outside of that, outside of America and the rush to judgment and the coalition of nations, as best we can understand our Bibles and the language of Revelation is more clear than it is opaque. That's why it's called a revelation and not a mystery. America's not on the map, not in any meaningful way. And that's not a blight against America any more than it is Brazil or Venezuela or Canada. It's because it began in the Mesopotamia area and it's going to end there. And everything else is in large measure a lot of noise. A lot of joy, a lot of grace, a lot of gospel, a lot of kingdom inhabitants because of God's patience. But it's all going to end where it began. That's the best way I can answer that. Yeah, Lydia's asking a question outside of Islamic hatred for Jews, what's the source of other anti-Semitism? The seeds of racial violence, we see it now, anti-Semitism, speaking out just in inhumane ways, even in the halls of Congress against Israel and men like Hitler. Those motivations are different. It's an easy ploy for the devil, who is, of course, opposed to God's promise and future of Israel elect. It's an easy ploy for him to turn Americans, or as he certainly did with Germans, against Israel. Hitler used the church to do that, and he used the crucifixion of Jesus by the Jews to do that. So you can chase it out however you wish. Behind it all is the archenemy of Satan, who seeks to destroy, as we saw this morning. If he could have ended it when God said the wages of sin is death, if God had ended it, Satan wins. God doesn't win, Satan wins. The whole human scheme was gone, but grace prevailed. The same thing comes along the flood. Well, if God just wipes them all out, Satan wins again. God just pitched a hissy fit and sorry he made them, just wipes them out. But no, grace prevailed, because it's never been God's plan to wipe out his elect. And so what the devil will do is kill and kill and kill and kill and kill and kill and destroy, and he'll kill anybody attached to the possibility of getting the right one. You saw him do it when Jesus was born. Just kill all the baby boys. He could have done a little research and found Jesus. No, just kill all the baby boys. That's just evil orchestrated by Satan, which is behind all of that, including Ishmael's descendants. So the seed of anti-Semitism is hatred and rejection of God's purposes and ways, and you play it out against people. It's the same as the seed of Christian persecution. An atheist shouldn't be inclined to persecute the children of God, because that's the children of nobody. And y'all can go work that out on yourself, because that's not how it always ends. Any other question? I'm about out of voices, so got to be a short answer. Yes. Well, the devil loves to complicate these issues, sow them into seeds of unbelief in the minds of unbelievers using biblical proof text so as to confound it beyond our explanation. And I just think we've talked for a couple hours today together. There's some pretty simple principles, and we should always stand there. So I was discharged from Vanderbilt, and they have this process where they send you to a discharge lounge. Nathan was up there visiting me, and it was time for me to go, because when the time for you to go, you're leaving. I thought, we're going to a discharge lounge, and I think I described it to Nathan. I certainly described it to somebody in the elevator or something. This is kind of like going to the American Express Executive Lounge in the airport. What I realized is that is not at all what that was like. It was a place where you go when they're ready to get rid of you. And it was just full of people and machines and drugs, and it's like, oh my goodness, I'm going back in time here. And so that's where I spent my last few minutes. But in that room, right? Televisions are on, and I'm not trying to pigeonhole the guy. I'm just trying to show you, this guy's in his 70s, white hair, white beard, and leaning back on his diabetes, and he's looking up that TV, talking to nobody but everybody. I'm gonna tell you, God ain't putting up with that. You touch his people, he gonna take you out. You bless his people, you be blessed. But America's in trouble if they don't bless God's people. And on he went. So there's that moment where I'm thinking, could I speak a little common sense into the room? And I chose to follow the Apostle Paul's admonition that we are to speak truth seasoned with salt and as is fitting for the occasion. And that was no occasion for me to say anything. And so maybe there's no occasion to say anything. But I don't think this is so great an egg that it can't be unscrambled. The trouble is, we're forced today, I'll get a little off track here, we are forced today with all these issues into this world of two choices. And there's not just two choices. So you're either for Hamas or you're for Israel, which means either they're the evil or they're the evil. And that's not real ever. So I'm not going to be forced in conversation into that world that forces me into two ideas. The reality is, Israel is innocent in this current affair and should follow just war theory. They don't get a pass, and they should act in aggression for the protection of their people and their progeny, and we should support that. That does not mean they're innocent, and it doesn't mean when some ne'er-do-well congressman gets up and says, well, they got what they deserve, that he is right. So there can be so much truth woven into it that you can't unravel it. I just would encourage you, when somebody wants to give your opinion, give it to them. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everybody flying the Star of David is deserving a peculiar blessing and cursing. These are geopolitical decisions. These are powers that rest in the hands of nations. These nations are led by the men that God appointed to lead them. And we pray that God's will be done. And please, Lord, come quickly. That's about enough. That's what I would say. We have to stop. Thanks for your attention. Thanks for worshiping together. We look forward to this in the next appointed time. You're dismissed.